Now we're on. Woo! All right. Good morning. How are we? How is everybody, you know, else in addition to Brian doing? Good, good. All right. Well, how many of you guys know me? Show of hands. All right. A lot of you guys. How many of you guys were like, I thought I got rid of this guy when I graduated to high school? All right. Several of you guys are honest with us. All right, my name's Noah Smith. I primarily help out with the junior high ministry over the, you know, a long time. So it's great to see a lot of familiar faces. A lot of you guys are taller and hopefully smarter and hopefully just as fun as you were when you were in junior high. It's my privilege today to bring the word. But before that, I just want to pray, and we'll start. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this Sunday, for this day that you've made, and for these students here, young men and women. I just pray that that our hearts would be open to receive your word and apply it to our lives, so that we can go out there and live out this truth in which we stand, Lord. In your word, you say that you are the truth. And we're going to talk about you, so I just pray that we could learn more about who you are, and that would affect our lives, and it's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. So last week, if I'm not mistaken, Lee kicked off a new series, Foundations, is what we're calling it. I come from a construction background. I worked for my dad for a long time, he has his own residential remodeling business. We've worked for some of you guys or your guys' families in here, and we come in, we do some work, but you know, we've built whole structures, we built entire houses from the ground up, and the first thing you do before you start any project is you actually work on the stuff you don't see. Before you can start to all the, you know, the cool, flashy, you know, kitchens, bathrooms, theater rooms, bedrooms, etc., all the fancy stuff that you see and that you might say, like, oh, I love going to their house because they got a, you know, whatever, a pool or a whatever, big screen TV. You know, none of that matters unless you have first done the work to lay a foundation, all right? And this is true for your guys' lives as well. And coming off the heels of the engagement project series that we went through, where we want to go out and we want to engage with the people that we come across in our everyday lives, we have to first be grounded in the truth of what we call the Christian faith. All right, and so last week, Lee started with the authority and the inspiration of Scripture. And since we've established that, we're going to go into a different kind of revelation of God. Not only has God inspired or given us revelation in his word, but in these last days, Hebrews 1 says he has given it to us in his son, his final word. Capital W, if you're reading in John chapter 1. So we're going to look at the theology of Christ or Christology. And there's usually two parts to Christology, the work of Christ and the nature of Christ. We're going to primarily focus on the nature of Christ. Who is this Jesus that we worship? If we are Christians, then what more fundamental theology or doctrine could we study than Christ? All right? Christian literally means little Christ. Way back in the first century, they first started being called that in Antioch. And to this day, we call ourselves Christians because we are supposed to be like little Christs out there representing our Lord. So one of my questions was going to be, you know, I was going to ask, like, who is Jesus? But I thought that was great, Christina, showing that you guys already did like a survey. And so that's very helpful. But let me turn this on. RBC, in their doctrinal statement online, you can find it at RBC WrestlingBibleChurch.org. This is what they say in terms of, where am I? This way? Yeah. There, okay. Maybe you guys hit the slide because it doesn't seem to be. Oh, there it is. All right. This is what RBC says about Jesus. They say, "We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his sacrificial atoning death for our sins, his bodily resurrection, and his personal, literal, imminent return." So today we're going to want to focus in, key in on several things. First, on the deity of Jesus. Second, on the humanity of Jesus. And then third, what does that mean? What are the implications of that for you and me today? So let's get right into it because there's a lot to cover. Okay, you guys got it. All right, I'll let you, there we go. We're going to start with the divinity of Christ, okay? First, Jesus Christ is God. And this is a unique claim for Christians, all right? There's a lot of faiths out there. There's a lot of, this differentiates us between Muslims, Mormons, Jehovah Witnesses, Judaism, the doctrine of who Jesus says he is. Because there's a lot of Christian-ish faiths out there, but where they will differ is usually around the deity of Jesus. And so when we say that Jesus is God, we're making an emphatic statement, one that's central to our faith. And so first we're going to ask is, what does the Bible actually say about this? Did Jesus actually claim to be God? Did his followers recognize him as God? How did we get to this place? We'll first look at John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Colossians 2 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form." In Philippians 2, 6, and 7, Paul writes, "Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So we see even the humanity and the deity of Christ there. So the scripture is clear that Christ is actually God, because there's a lot of times people will say, well, doesn't the Bible not even say that? Or didn't Jesus even not claim to be God? Maybe that was a Paul idea that Jesus was God, but Jesus himself never claimed divinity, did he? Well, let's see. In John's gospel, Jesus says, "Very truly I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And at this, the crowd picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus slipped away. And so that may seem like, what a weird statement, but if you're tracking with the scriptures, and actually in the first service for worship, Michael said that, when speaking of God and his answer to Moses, when Moses said, "Who am I to tell Pharaoh, this God that's sending me?" God says, "I am," all right? And so what Jesus is doing there is he's actually making that connection to the one true God of Israel when he's saying, "I am." Because that's a weird way to state this, even in the Greek, where he says, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's a weird way to say that. And so they knew what Jesus was claiming. And because of that, they were about to kill him, because that's blasphemy if you're not God. So Jesus actually did claim that. And then his disciples, his followers, the eyewitnesses who witnessed his very own life and ministry, we see whether it was the guard at the cross, not a follower, but one of the ones who crucified him. It says, when the centurion and those who were with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this is the Son of God." That was when Jesus was on the cross. And then after his appearance to his disciples, Thomas, the doubting disciple, said, you know, when he finally saw the risen Christ, he says, "My Lord and my God." Okay? So it's not really, did they actually claim this? This is actually a pretty clear thing that the Bible, if we're following Lee's message last week, you know, if the Bible has the authority of God, is inspired by God, and speaks truth into our lives, then the Bible is unequivocal when it says Jesus is Lord, God, Savior, King, right? Jesus Christ is God. So, but, I mean, a lot of people don't accept Scripture, the authority of Scripture. People that, you know, when you're in conversations with others, like Lee was having a conversation with a Jewish man, or maybe your friends, they may say, well, that's what the Bible says, but the Bible is biased. Where's the proof? Where's the proof of Jesus actually being God? Well, we're going to look at some of the proof, and we're going to find that the proof is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And to that, we're going to play a short clip of a video, and then we're going to talk about proof of the resurrection. So,
I've been doing six, and I would say,
okay. So that guy is a guy named Gary Habermas, and he's a New Testament scholar. He's written a lot in regards to the resurrection, proof of the resurrection. He has a book called A Case for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what he was basically saying, it was a condensed clip, he was asked, you know, what are, you know, the proofs of the claim that Jesus rose again from the dead? And what he said before that, we didn't include, because he says that scholars, even like unbelieving atheist scholars, New Testament scholars, nobody denies all the facts that he just said there. Now, they may give different reasons for why they occurred, but the things like the empty tomb, the things like the conversion of Paul, the things like the believing church in the resurrection, a resurrection-believing church that happened immediately after the death of Christ, all those things are accepted by, you know, the people that devote their lives to studying the New Testament in a scholarly, academic background. Now, in the popular writings of people, you know, come up with all kinds of stuff. But the people who study this, like this is their profession, everybody agrees on these things. So the things I'm going to list, I got 6 points that we're gonna go through just to talk about the resurrection, proofs for the resurrection that I want you guys to be able to have, not so that, you know, you're super smart, but this is what I find for myself and for a lot of students that I talk to, is when they're sharing their faith, they're afraid somebody's going to ask them a question that they don't know the answer to. And then they're going to look stupid or like a fool. And basically, if you have evidence, if you know the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, what more do you need to prove that Jesus was who he said he was, that he was God made flesh, and who died and rose again, the gospel, right? So I just want to give you guys some tools that you guys can take with you that you could be less afraid or more bold in engaging with the people that your peers and your friends. So we're going to start with the first point for evidence for the resurrection, or the first three. So the first one is that Jesus himself, while he was alive in his ministry, predicted his own death and resurrection. We have this in all of the Gospels, where Jesus tells his disciples that he, not only that he would die, but that he would be crucified, and that 3 days later, he would rise again. And it wasn't just his disciples that knew this. It was even his opponents. Because after he was crucified, the head priests and religious leaders came to Pontius Pilate, who was the Roman ruler, and said, hey, this guy, he said that he was going to die, but that 3 days later he was going to rise again. So his disciples are probably going to try to steal the body or something like that. And so Pilate put a seal of, he sealed the tomb with a Roman guard to make sure that that didn't happen. So even his opponents knew that Jesus had made these claims of death and resurrection. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, that, you know, the only response to somebody who speaks like this, that I'm going to die and then 3 days later I'm going to rise again, is that, you know, the guy's either crazy or he's tricky, he's a deceiver, or he's actually legit. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. And so, you know, let's see if this is, comes to fruition. So we know that he dies. Nobody disputes the crucifixion of Jesus. The year is up for debate, but nobody disputes this. And the second evidence that we have is that the empty tomb itself. Now, we claim that Jesus was resurrected and the Gospels give accounts, but if you're not taking the Gospel accounts, what you have to do is you have to explain, well, the empty tomb. Because if you go to, if you study the data that we have for opponents of Christianity, which in the very beginning was mostly Jewish opponents, later, you know, Roman, and since then we've had all kinds of different opponents to Christianity. But when you look at the arguments against the empty tomb, they are varied, but there's some, you know, combination of the disciples stole the body, or Jesus didn't actually die, but he just was kind of dead, and then kind of came to, and then left. Hallucinations, but the empty tomb is not disputed. If it was you and me, and this was happening right now, and you know, you told me my dad died and we buried him here, but he actually rose again. Well, the first thing I'd probably do is verify that he's not still in the ground. But nobody does that. What does that tell you? That tells you that there was an empty tomb. Okay? And again, this isn't just me. These are, you know, widely accepted by even people that don't believe in Christianity, scholars. Okay? The third thing is the post-mortem appearances of Christ. So Jesus, after he died, after he resurrected, after there's an empty tomb, he appeared to people. And we have accounts of this. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15 that up to more than 500 people saw the risen Christ, and that many of them were still alive in the time that Paul was writing to the Corinthians, which was in about the 50s, most people think. So that's nearly 20 years later. There's still many people that were alive and witnessed and testified to witnessing Jesus after he had died. Not only that, we have the witnesses of his disciples. Have any of you guys seen or heard of the book or movie, The Case for Christ? Yeah, some of you guys? It is helpful that it goes through a lot of these points in Lee Strobel's, you know, search for, you know, the truth on the resurrection and trying to disprove the resurrection, came to actually believing in the truth of the resurrection. But things like that, popular theories that, like, oh, everybody had a mass hallucination because they were all such strong believers. One, that's not medically how hallucinations work. Two, the disciples, it's clear from the scriptures that they were all dejected after Jesus' crucifixion. They, even though Jesus had told them time and time again, hey, I'm going to die, I'm going to be crucified, then I'm going to rise again 3 days later, none of them seemed to kind of put it together, and they all were kind of like gloomily hiding out. They were afraid for their own lives because their master teacher just got crucified. So, they weren't expecting it, and yet they were its biggest proponents. A few other points for the evidences of the resurrection. Next slide. Oh, there it is. Is the formation of the church. So whether you believe this stuff or not, all happened back then. One thing nobody can dispute even today is that, you know, we have this big thing called the church, which is millions upon millions, you know, of people that identify themselves as followers of Jesus. How did that come about? How does that ever come about? And so, you know, you have different kinds of movements all throughout history, but from the very earliest beginnings, we have the formation of a church that believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. You can see this in Acts chapter 2, in Peter's first sermon, right after Pentecost happens, the reception of the Holy Spirit, which I think John is going to be preaching on next week, right? Yeah, excited about that. But right after that, Peter addresses the people, and his big thing is that Jesus, he claims out in the open public square, that Jesus, whom you crucified, has resurrected, has come to life again, and that anybody who has faith can find life in his name. If you read chapter 2 of Acts, you'll see that. And again, everybody could have disputed, no, actually, you know, he's still dead in the tomb. But he literally says, you know, our forefather David, you know, you can go to his tomb now, and you can see that, you know, he's there, he's dead. But if you go to Jesus' tomb, you're not going to find him. So he's literally making these bold claims, and people are not saying, no, you're a fool. It says thousands believe, and the church is formed. All right. From the earliest times, the church was formed based on the firm conviction of a bodily resurrection of Jesus. So the formation of the church, Gary Habermas mentioned the conversion of Paul or Saul as one of the key things. Saul was the church's biggest critic. He threw people in jail, condoned putting people to death. Just for believing in Jesus. He saw it as blasphemy. And yet, something happens that some reason has to account for his conversion to being Christianity's biggest opponent to Christianity's biggest proponent. All right? And so something has to account for this. You could say he had some sort of hallucination, something's wrong with him, he was just in it for himself, you know, to become some religious leader. But really, he chose going from a position of prominence, he was a part of the religious council, he was highly respected among his peers. He goes from that to living a life of imprisonment, torture, and eventually death. For his beliefs. So doesn't sound that enticing to me, and that leads actually right into the last one, which is the witness of the apostles. The disciples of Christ, each one of them all died a martyr's death for claiming that Jesus was God who died and rose again. And you probably heard this before, but it's true. Why would they choose to die tortured deaths for something that they knew to be false? That doesn't make any sense. So when you take, these are a couple of them, there are more, but when you take the whole of the data and the evidence that we have, and you don't have to take my word for it, I encourage you to look into it. If you're skeptical of what I'm saying, please look into it. Because I don't want to be preaching this if it's not true. Paul himself said, if this isn't true, then people like me or Lee or Aaron or Mike or whoever, you know, that are teaching you these things, we're all liars. And you should, you know, not buy anything we say if the resurrection isn't true. Okay, so I encourage you to look into it, to question it, to search it out yourself, because I believe it's true. And I believe there's evidence for it. And I think the bodily death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the best explanation we have for the evidence of the historical facts listed. And, you know, the main reason why most scholars who accept these facts but deny the resurrection or the deity of Christ is simply because of an anti-supernatural bias that they have. Or they say, well, you can't really, as a historian, I can't really conclude that because that's outside the realm of history. And that's, that is a faulty argument. It's not something that you can build upon. Whether as a historian you can say something or not doesn't mean if it's true or not. So those are some of the points that I have for the resurrection, and we're going to do our first table talk, and you guys discuss this at your tables for a couple of minutes. All right. I hate to cut people off, and it sounds like you guys are having great conversations. Let's hope that these can continue, but I do have a little bit more to say, unfortunately, maybe for you guys. But just a quick plug for, we're kind of pivoting from proof of the resurrection for affirming the deity of Christ to talking about Christ's humanity and what that means for us. But if you are interested in kind of looking into any resources on the resurrection, just a few that I've found helpful. I did mention Case for Christ. The movie is easy. The book's better. It's not even that long of a book. Very helpful. If you're into like watching YouTube videos, that kind of thing, Reasonable Faith with William Lane Craig. If you type in, you know, Proofs for the Resurrection, William Lane Craig, or Reasonable Faith, there's a lot of good material there. If you're a super nerd like me, there's lots of debates on YouTube that are like 2 hours long. If you just want to pop in an AirPod and you know, go on a walk, you know, between people like, you know, Gary Habermas or William Lane Craig, people that, you know, are you know, have done the work and study this with skeptics, like somebody like Bart Ehrman, who would say, you know, that who would argue against, as a scholar, argue against the resurrection of Christ. So those are just a couple of resources. If you have any more questions on that, feel free to ask me afterwards. But we're now pivoting to the humanity of Christ, because we don't only affirm that Jesus is God, which he is, and once we do our message on the Trinity later in this series, we'll see how that fits in with, you know, God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, but also that Jesus is the person of the Godhead who became incarnate. He put on flesh. That's what that word means. He became a human. That's what we believe. Born to Mary by miraculous conception. She was a virgin in the city of Bethlehem long time ago. And so what does the Bible speak to Jesus's humanity? Well, just the fact that there's four gospels that give accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus, I think that's obviously yes, but there's some specific verses that speak to this. We read earlier John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning, i.e. Jesus is God, all right? The Word is Jesus. That becomes obvious in verse 14 where he says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father full of grace and truth. And actually, in the first century, not only were there people that didn't believe that Jesus was divine, there were actually people that didn't believe that Jesus was human. They accepted Jesus as a divine person, but not his humanity. And this would later become known as, you know, a part of, you know, Gnostic heresies. But we actually have in the scriptures, John, the same John who wrote his gospel, wrote a letter, and he defends the humanity of Christ. And he actually says, maybe I don't have it up there. He actually says in 1 John 4:2 that anybody who does not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. All right, the spirit of God is not in him. To deny that Jesus came in the flesh. And he starts that letter with who we have seen, who we have felt, who we have heard, you know, speaking to, like, we with our sense, you know, our sensory perceptions perceived that Jesus was truly human, came in the flesh. Because, you know, some would say, according to kind of some philosophies back in the first century, that everything material was bad, but everything spiritual was good, kind of coming through like Plato kind of philosophy. And so that's not what the scriptures teach, though, and that's not how God views things. God does not, the resurrection of Jesus was bodily, and Jesus came in the flesh, and we affirm both that. So Jesus is God incarnate, and but when he became human, when he added a human nature, because he was God always, and he always is God. Even when he was human, he was God. He added a human nature, the human nature that he had did not subtract from his divinity. That's one thing that's important, because later in the centuries after, Christ came, people were arguing for how do we, fit together the two natures of God. And what we affirm is what we call the hypostatic union of Christ. Hypo literally just means under, stasis means the state of equilibrium from two opposing forces. Okay, so when we say that Jesus had the union of two natures, we're equal in him. He was equally human, equally divine. All right, so we won't go too much into that, but why is this important to establish Jesus' humanity? Well, apart from verifying, the historicity of Christ, I think there's several points that are important why God chose to become a man. The first one is that he is, as I mentioned before, the revelation of God. He is the ultimate form of revelation from God. We have the scriptures, and those are of utmost importance, but he is the word revealed, okay? Like I said, the capital W word. So he has ultimately revealed to us who God is. Hebrews 1 says that he is the exact representation of God's nature and character. So if you want to know what God is like, we can look to Jesus and know exactly what God is like. So one, he has revealed God. He bridged the gap, okay? That just came to me. He bridged the gap. Two, he is relatable. Since he has become a man, Hebrews 4 writes that he is one who can sympathize. He can empathize with our situations as humans because he knows what it's like to be human. He was born, he could have been born, chosen to be born in any social strata he wanted, but he was born to two people that were poor, that lived in a nation that was, under the power of an empire, right? They were, he was not recognized as, the wisest, the smartest, the richest, the strongest. He was just a person who grew up in his time and experienced the experiences of human life, just like you and me. He is relatable. But third, he is our example. Because he has lived out this life and we are followers of him, we can look to him to know how we should live our lives. Instead of living for ourselves, we should be living for God's glory, living in love for one another. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 2. He says, if there is any, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who he says humbled himself by becoming a person. He's God, and he steps way down here to become human, just like you and me. And then not only that, but he humiliates himself in the ultimate way of giving up his life in their society's most shameful way to be executed, publicly executed, by crucifixion. And he says, Christ has walked the walk so that we can now walk after him. And so what Paul says is, live like Christ, right? He is our example. And so, you know, those are different reasons why, you know, it's important. And I'm going to skip the table question to the end and go into, you know, so what? What's the implications of this, of Jesus being divine, of Jesus being human? I think first is it should produce a confidence in our faith. Looking at some of the evidences for the resurrection that I said, and just this whole series is wanting to build confidence, that you can have confidence in what you believe. This isn't just dogma for me to say to you and for you to just accept because I'm up here on stage. There are reasons why we believe what we believe, and we should have a confidence based on the facts that I displayed earlier that this is not a blind faith, but it's built on a firm foundation of which Jesus is the cornerstone, right? He is the one that holds it all together. It all is built upon him and the fact of his life, death, and resurrection. So it should produce a confidence. But the implications of Jesus being divine is if Jesus is God, then he is Lord. Who knows what Lord means? Because it's used a lot in the Bible. Anybody know what Lord means? Yeah. Lowercase. Okay, yeah, yeah. Adonai is the Hebrew form, thank you. But master. It meant master. There's lots of people called Lord back then. Like, even actually, if you go through, like, the Middle Ages, like, my Lord. Like, that means master, right? So Jesus is boss. He is master. If we are followers of him, then he can tell us what to do. He is God. He is our Lord. When I started, I actually started working for RBC about a month ago. And when I started working, they gave me this, which is nice. It means I'm never locked out anymore. I've been locked out so many times over the years. But these are the keys. I got the keys. And actually, it was like a sacred moment. Like, Aaron made me, like, swear an oath of the keys. Like, I am not to give these keys to anybody and all these kinds of things. You know, so I was given the keys. So I got the key to my office. I got the key to the youth building down here. And I got the key to the classrooms, the Quest classrooms. There's lots more keys, though, to be given, but I only have some. when we say Jesus is master, is Lord, you know, that means Jesus, we're inviting Jesus into our house, and we're saying, this is your place. We don't say, I'll give you the keys to the closet upstairs and the bathroom and the third bedroom. We say, you get all the keys. You call all the shots. You are in charge. Saying, wanting Jesus to come into our lives but not allowing him to be Lord would be like inviting me, saying, hey, Noah, you come in, you can come inside, but Smith, you stay out, okay? It doesn't work that way. You know, you get the whole package, okay? Jesus is Lord. Jesus calls the shots. We need to recognize that. Because Jesus is human, he is relational. And is Jesus your friend? And what I mean by that is, I mean, the Bible says that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters. He's not ashamed to call us his friend. But do we treat Jesus like we would at least treat our friends? Do we want to spend time with him? Do we ever talk to him? Is he important at all in our lives? Is he at least our friends? Because he should be much more than that. But is he at least that? Jesus coming in the flesh and dying for us made a way, was a unique way that that he connected us with God, that we had access to God through him. He really should be the most important relationship in your life. And he's not that for me all the time. There's lots of times where lots of other things are more important to me, and that's wrong. But it's wrong, and we need to say it's wrong so that we can right it. Jesus is, should be, and is the most important relationship in your life. And the more you realize that in this life, the better off you're going to be. So this last slide, just perfectly, you know, Jesus is the only one, you know, who perfectly embodies all of these, you know, attributes here. He perfectly balances both deity and humanity, truth and grace. He is both Lord and he is friend, and he's the judge of all the earth, but he's also the Savior. And he came, and the gospel message that we hold to, and that if you've never heard, is that we believe that Jesus came in the flesh. He lived the perfect life. He died, but then 3 days later rose again. And any who call on him to save them from their sin, from their bondage that they find in this life, he would be so happy to do that. And so I just want us all to be in awe of who Jesus is after today. And with that, I'm going to pray and just leave that. And I don't think we have time for a last question because we got one more song, right? Yeah, one more song. So let me pray, and then we will worship God. Lord, you are so good to us. We are so thankful for all that you've done, and especially what you've done in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray if any in this room don't have a relationship with him at this moment, that would be rectified, that they would come to know him as their Lord and Savior, their friend, their King, their everything. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen. Thank you, guys.